If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn with me to the New Testament book of 2 Timothy. If you were with us last week, you'll know we began a study through this New Testament book. And if you weren't here, just a quick recap. We looked at marks of a sincere faith, 2 Timothy 1, 1 through 5. I realized when I was done with the sermon that why did Paul say these words to Timothy? It was really to encourage him, and I never said what I probably should have said to you as a church body, that I am so encouraged by your sincere faith. At Three Crosses Church, we have a sincere faith that grasps hold of God's hope and promise of eternal life, that we are connected relationally and praying for one another and standing firm in the apostolic gospel, historically and doctrinally rooted. Praise God that in this church body, little old Three Crosses, we have the sincere faith like Timothy. But know this, that having the sincere faith is not something we just pat ourselves on the back for, yay me, and get proud and lazy. It is actually just the platform for a faithful and fruitful life, which we are called to, as we'll see in the passage we're about to read, to put into practice the Word of God on the foundation of a sincere faith, and to be ambassadors for Christ with a great commission purpose. So read with me now. This is 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Let's pray. Lord, that is our prayer, that even this morning we would follow the pattern of sound words and that we would be a church that guards the good deposit and passes it faithfully to a new generation. We pray also for our missionaries, Alex and Melanie Contreras, laboring in Guatemala, and for the churches they attend and are connected to, that they would be faithful churches, following the pattern of sound words, guarding the good deposit and fanning into flame the gift of God which is in them. We pray also for Crossroads Bible Church in Kennewick and Pastor Tim, that as they are gathered right now, studying the Word of God, singing your praises, that they would be built up in the faith, equipped for every good work, and sent out with a sense of urgency into the fields white for harvest. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Two weeks ago, Pastor Corey preached a message on time, and many of you were here. You know he stretched a line from one end of the stage to the other. Remember what I'm talking about? Just a string. And so think about this as all the time that there is. And then he took a little teeny paper clip, right, and hung it on that string. You guys remember this? And said, that little paper clip, that's not even your life. That's just human history. And your life is a paper clip within the paper clip, right? And the mathematicians in here, and those who have thought about infinity, realize that, well, that isn't even the beginning, right? That this whole stretch of string is just a paperclip in light of all the time that there is from infinity past to infinity time in the future, the life of God who has always been uncreated and will always be. It's a great illustration to make us realize just how small we are. Just a vapor, a snap. And realize also how great is our God. This is Psalm 90, verse 2. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The paperclip on the string, right? So small that it almost vanishes into insignificance and meaninglessness. And yet it's not meaningless. Properly understood, that paperclip, even that little paperclip of human history, that little paperclip of your life is of massive and eternal importance. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters in Christ, that your life is of massive and eternal importance to God? It's precisely because this paperclip appears in this time and only in this time, where God's eternal love and gracious purpose are being poured out on humanity. It's precisely because we live in this moment where the kingdom of God is breaking in and God is gathering to himself worshipers from every tribe and tongue and nation, that our lives are of incredibly rich importance. Paul sets the theological stage for what he wants us to hear this morning in verses 9 through 12, and I actually want to begin there. He says, of God, he's the one who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. And notice how he goes all the way to one end of the line, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. You might have a little note in your margin. Before time's eternal, before there was even such a thing that could be called time, there was God and there was his grace and purpose to save sinners. And then he goes forward, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and all the way to the other end of the line, immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. Do you see the expanse in those words? Before time eternal to immortal life, God is reigning over all and extending his grace at a particular time, now in Christ Jesus, who was born, who lived a perfect life, died on a cross, rose again, defeating death, that he might bring us to God. And do you see how that leads to an application that Paul understood for his life, and I want us to understand for our lives, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher? I need to get the message of Jesus out so the people would be saved. The implication for now, the moment we are in right now, while history awaits the return of Christ, and we might add this, only now, while history awaits the return of Christ, is that God is extending his grace through us to all who will believe the gospel. I remember being a brand new Christian, sitting in a worship service like this, and the pastor said, I can't quote the exact words, but it stuck with me. He said, do you ever realize or wonder why God didn't just take you to heaven the moment you believed the gospel? Just poof, gone like Elijah. He said, you'll do everything better in heaven. You'll worship better. You'll love more fuller, however you want to say it. Everything better except for one thing, which is evangelism, which you will no longer do in heaven. Now is the time for evangelism. And God has left us here with a purpose that we might make Jesus known to all the earth. God wants to use us. He wants to use his church to gather believers through our preaching and sharing of the gospel. And though it is only a paperclip of time in the grand scheme of things, Let us not think that makes it meaningless. On the contrary, let it drive urgency in us that we don't know how long that paperclip will last. And our task is clear: to proclaim the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And I have just 3 points to draw out of 2 Timothy chapter 1, the verses we read. If you're taking notes, you can just jot them down. Reignite, rethink, and lastly, reproduce. Reignite, rethink, and reproduce. Reignite what? Well, reignite your ministry. The ministry that God has called you to and me to and us to, the ministry of proclaiming Jesus. You ever been camping, you got a campfire, and pause to consider how much effort it takes to keep that fire burning bright and healthy? It doesn't just tend itself. It takes constant work, and you go for a swim and come back, and it's just smoke and embers. Sometimes you got to reignite the fire, get down low and blow on it and kindle it back to a flame. And so Paul is calling Timothy to reignite his ministry, to bring it back to a burning flame. It can happen in Timothy's life. It can happen in your life. Before you know it, we're just smoking embers. The ministry of proclamation must be tended and stoked into a burning flame. Paul is quite honest, right? What threatens to snuff that flame out and what dampens the flames? Verse 7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear. It's pretty honest, right? Is a blanket, a wet blanket on the fire? It's fear. Interesting, the Greek word could perhaps better be translated cowardice. Cowardice. One dictionary I read defines it this way: a critical lack of courage or of moral strength. We can perhaps sympathetically understand what it was like to be in Timothy's shoes, probably living in ancient Ephesus in the 60s AD. This is the same city, if you remember in the book of Acts, that had the massive riot led by Demetrius the silversmith, where Christians were rounded up and brought into the theater of the city. And where for 2 hours, the whole town shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And it looked like people were going to lose their lives, but a Roman ruler kind of intervened and calmed it all down. It's the same place, probably, where we find Alexander the coppersmith. Paul talks about him in 2 Timothy 4. He said, "He did me much harm. Beware of him yourself." And of course, Paul himself, probably in Rome, under Roman arrest in a filthy prison awaiting execution. You put yourself in Timothy's shoes. Your mentor is about to die. Your town is a dangerous place. Your country hates you. Is it any surprise that cowardice could begin to creep in and suffocate the flame of ministry? And we have to fight fear. In our small group this week, one of our small group members sharing a story, which I thought was so human and relatable. We can all relate. She said that it was on her heart to share the gospel with her boss, who was going in for a very significant surgery, that he may not survive. And she knew, I got to tell him about Jesus before he goes into surgery in case he dies. But he's my boss, and he's never shown any interest in Christianity. Why would I think he'd be interested now, but I got to do it because he might die. You know the turmoil, right? You feel that. And so she mustered up the willpower, put fear down, squelched out the cowardice, made an appointment to see her boss, and as carefully and clearly as she could, told him the message of Jesus. You need to know Christ and believe in him. We are more fearful than we would like to admit. No guy wants to admit, I'm fearful. That's not something we ever want to admit to. And yet we are. This is why this is permanently on my prayer list. You want to know something about me? Lord, deliver me from the fear of man. Permanently on what I pray for myself about. Maybe God is nudging you to repent today of letting fear slip in a way that suffocates ministry. but also to pray that God would transform us to be courageous, not fearful. But ultimately, it's not our courage. What has power to keep the flame burning bright and strong? Again, verse 7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This is a statement of divine enablement. And if you look carefully, I don't have time to show you all, it's all through these paragraphs that we read. Paul is constantly reminding Timothy and God reminding us that it is not in you, but he is sufficient and able to empower you to fulfill the calling that he has on your life. There's some debate over whether he is referring to the Holy Spirit in verse 7 or Timothy's transformed and renewed human spirit. If you even hold up different Bible translations, some of them have a capital S and some of them have a lowercase s. At the end of the day, I don't think it matters tremendously because the point is the same, that God, who has transformed us in Christ with the fruit of the Spirit and given us the gifts of the Spirit, now calls us to bold proclamation, and if we let that fizzle out, it is incompatible with who he has made us in Jesus. And this God has given us everything we need. God made you, Christian, to be a bold proclaimer. You may not be a pastor of a church or sent out as a missionary. It doesn't matter. If you are a Christian, he has made you to be a bold proclaimer of the gospel. And we need to reignite and rekindle that flame. I'll tell you my evangelism hero. A few years ago, we had a young man in this congregation, Down syndrome, and 12, 14 years old, complete earnestness and candor, absolutely no fear of man, just said what came to his mind. And his parents would tell me stories about going skiing, riding chairlifts. He'd get on a chairlift, sit down, first words out of his mouth, "Do you know Jesus?" And we got 10 minutes before we get to the top of the mountain, and I'm going to tell you all about Jesus. No fear. And what is it that keeps me just silent, suffocated, smoky embers, never fulfilling the ministry God has called me to? But to get to that boldness, we need to address something head on, and that's the next point I want to talk about. Rethink shame and honor. Rethink shame and honor. Verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us." In times of hostility towards Christian faith, which, truth be told, is most of human history and most cultures right now around the world, in times of hostility, we are tempted to treat Jesus a little bit like, my wife tells me this story of growing up, like she treated her first car. She got her driver's license. Her parents didn't buy her a car, but they said, "You can use one of the family cars." Happened to be this really ugly minivan, which she hated. And it was embarrassing, and she didn't want to be seen with this minivan. And so I imagine my wife, she hasn't told me this, I imagine her going to a party, all her friends are there, and she wants the car. Without the car, you can't go to the party. But I don't want anybody to see me in this minivan, so she parks, you know, a few blocks away around the corner so no one sees her, and she can tiptoe into the party. That's my imagination. She's giving me the look. The minivan is true, though. The minivan is true. But isn't that how we can treat Jesus? I want Jesus for sure, but I don't really want anybody to see me with Jesus. So I'll park him around the corner and then tiptoe into the party like I don't actually have a relationship with Christ. Jesus is a social liability sometimes. And the rewards and threats of our culture are louder in our ears than the promise of God. I was reading a book with our elders, highly recommend it, Evangelism as Exiles, and the author makes just this point, returning home from the mission field, observing American culture. He He says the dominant reason for our lack of evangelism in America is not the fear of death. I think that's true. We aren't in danger of being imprisoned or tortured, at least not yet. But rather, we are beginning to face, like those who lived in New Testament times, soft persecution. We face being ignored or excluded. We face ridicule or reviling. If we open our mouths with the gospel, we run the risk of others thinking we're close-minded or unloving. And at least in my own life, the author says, the mere potential for such shame, the possibility of being made an outsider, hinders me from practicing bold evangelism. Is that true? I think that's accurate. And I think that's reflective of my own heart, if I'm honest. And so we need to rethink shame, which we'll see is actually a theme that runs throughout 2 Timothy. What is the antidote to fear that empowers men like Onesiphorus? We'll see him next week, verse 16. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and, note, was not ashamed of my chains. What gave him the grace to overcome the fear of man and not be ashamed of Paul in prison? The answer is this: seeing a bigger picture, actually seeing a more terrifying shame, to be in awe of also a more wonderful honor. Paul says this later in the passage: I suffer, verse 12, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Men and women, we need to rethink honor and shame in light of the bigger picture, not necessarily eternity, but the coming of Jesus Christ in power and glory. Jesus himself spoke plainly about shame, verse 37 of Mark 8. Verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We need to rethink shame and honor. A conversation I don't want to have with God when I meet Jesus on the throne: what did you do with the gospel? Why were you so quiet? How did you carry my word to the lost? How did you minister the gospel to dying people who needed to hear it? And I have to admit, I parked it around the corner because I didn't want to be seen with it. It's a conversation I don't want to have with God on the last day. What we all want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And that praise comes to only those who are willing to suffer shame in association with Jesus Christ. Here's the flip side of the equation, is the honor. Almost the last word in the book of 2 Timothy, Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Rethink shame and honor in light of the coming of Jesus. Quickly, last point, reproduce faithful ministry. Reignite your ministry, rethink shame and honor. Lastly, reproduce faithful ministry. Let me pick up in verse 12. Paul says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, it's not totally clear in the ESV, but there's an important set of repeated words. Verse 12, Paul says that God is able to guard what has been entrusted to Paul, literally, my deposit. And then to Timothy, he says, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Repeating, if you have your Bible open, you can see the end of 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. The ministry of the gospel and the message of the gospel is like a precious deposit. It's like something you put in a safety deposit box or you drive around in an armored car. It is beyond measure valuable and must be guarded carefully, especially in its ongoing application and ministry of it. I think about runners in a relay race. Not really many relays in the Winter Olympics, but think about the Summer Olympics, right? Runners running around a track, handing off the baton one to another as they complete the different legs of the race. So, Three Crosses Church, we're just one leg that goes back 2,000 years to Paul and Timothy, where faithful churches just like us have passed the baton to a new generation, to a new generation, guarding the deposit of the gospel. A faithful ministry was given to Paul, and Paul entrusted it to Timothy, and Timothy entrusted to others, and now it's given to us. What will we do with the deposit of the gospel? I just want us to feel the weight of this. That this is not somebody else's job. Like, well, some big church with a big budget, they'll do the hard work and, you know, we just bumble along. It's not somebody else's job. It's our job as believers in Christ to guard the deposit faithfully and pass it off to the next generation. So like a, or I'm going to go home and watch football, like a running back, you see how they hold the ball? Just gigantic arms, just locked in, like you're never going to get this ball away from me over my dead body. You break my back, I will not give up this ball. That we would be a church like that with the pattern of sound words, sound teaching, faithful gospel truth. We are not giving up. Or a Loomis armored truck driving around town. Like, go ahead and shoot at me. I'm still driving to the bank. Reproducing faithful ministry. Do you have a vision for this? That your kids would know Christ and grow up and raise families that believe in Jesus, that raise families that believe in Jesus. Do you have a vision that our church, by the time you leave or die, would be bigger and healthier and stronger than when you came? This is our call to reproduce a faithful ministry generation by generation. Let me close with this story again from the book Evangelism as Exiles. This author was a missionary serving in a Muslim country in Central Asia. He never says where exactly. But serving in a Muslim country in Central Asia, and he says he and his wife in the house, in their kitchen, cooking, their kids are out playing, and they have a 12-year-old son. He's within sight of the house, but maybe 100 yards away on top of a dirt hill. And they're far enough away that they can't do anything when they see suddenly a gang of older boys surround him. And one of those boys picks up a big rock. Boy comes home safe and sound. They said, what happened out there? And this is their son's answer. He told us that this gang of boys had come upon him without warning. This group knew he was a foreigner and presumed he was a Christian. And they asked if he believed Jesus is God's son who died on the cross. And their son answered in the affirmative. And the boys were incensed and threatened him with stoning. And my wife, he writes, who was by this time beside herself, said, well, what did you do? And the son responds, well, I told them I wasn't afraid of them. I told them they could kill me, but that didn't matter because I would just end up in heaven. Let's be a church like that, right? Not just some story that happened on the mission field, but Monday in the office, Tuesday with your neighbors, and Wednesday with your extended family who ridicule Christians, that we would reignite a faithful ministry, fearless, because we've rethought and understood rightly honor and shame. And in this way, pass on the gospel to a new generation. Let's pray. God, I'm humbled before you. I am convicted of my own fear of man and my, if I just call it the biblical word, shame at being associated with Jesus. Please forgive me, but transform me and change me. Change us and let us be a church of bold and faithful ministry that can pass on the gospel to a new generation. People that are faithful in our time and place, whether the difficulties be extreme or mild, but we're faithful. And that Christ would be known and honored and sinners would be saved from all over the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.